Well, good evening, and it is really good to be back with you all. I wish to apologize for being out for 3 weeks. I have no one to blame but myself. I tell my students they need to learn the wonderful grace gift of saying no, and then, of course, they look at me and say, physician, heal yourself, because I can hardly say no to anything when I'm asked to go and do something. I think 3 weeks ago I was in Kansas City, 2 weeks ago I was in Cedarville, Ohio, and last week I was in upstate New York, which, by the way, I didn't know that New York had anything pretty, but it's gorgeous up there in the Adirondacks, and I was there at a camp speaking to young people, and I had a great time, but I missed being with you all, and it wasn't really fair to start Song of Solomon 1 week and then skip 3 weeks, although perhaps it built the anticipation, but that's never a bad thing when it comes to romance. So tonight, we pick up again in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, when a godly girl is having a bad day. What's a godly husband to do? And let me go back and start with verse 1 and read through verse 8, though our attention will be given to verses 5 through 8. The Song of Songs, which again means the best song that he ever wrote, which is Solomon's, and I do believe that Solomon was its author. The woman, the bride, Shulamite as we call her, speaks, "Let him kiss me with the kisses, plural, of his mouth." Why? "Because your love is better than wine. Wine is sweet. Wine is intoxicating. Yours is even better. Indeed, your anointing oils are fragrant. You taste good. You smell good. Your name is oil poured out. You also have a wonderful reputation. Those who know you to be a man of God and to be the kind of man any woman would be proud to have as her husband. And therefore, the virgins are the young maidens. They love you. Others admire you as well. So draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." And in response, a group speaks that we will later identify as the daughters of Jerusalem. "We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." And then she responds back, and the tone changes, interestingly, here at verse 5 through verse 8. She speaks, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." She's addressing the group that just spoke at the end of verse 4. "I'm dark like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons," her stepbrothers maybe, "were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards." That's a key word that is going to occur again and again and again through these 8 chapters, but not always with the same meaning. In fact, there's a play on it here. "They made me keepers of the vineyards." She was out there. She was a field hand. She was a country girl working in the fields. "But my own vineyard," and here she speaks, I believe, of her body, of herself as a feminine creature, "I have not kept. I was able to give the attention to my own appearance as I would have liked to." So she says to the king, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock." She changes the image from that of a king to that of a shepherd. Indeed, we now have a shepherd king. "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock and where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" And finally, for the first time in the book, the man speaks. "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women," I've underlined that phrase in my Bible because it will occur again and again and again and again. "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tent." I have been married to a wonderful lady for 35 years, but I've discovered in that period of time that even a good, godly woman who loves Jesus can have a bad day. After all, my poor wife was condemned to live in a male dormitory. God gave her and me 4 sons. So for about 20 years, she lived in the home with 5 men. True story, I came home one day, not sure what they had done, but she met me as I walked through the door, and with a very stern look on her face, she said to me, "You know, boys will do things a dog won't do." Now, I'm not sure to this day what they did, and I really don't care to know what they did. I suspect that she was probably correct in her assessment. But I also learned something else. One woman can handle five men. Now, that pretty much is the ratio, I think, that works out in the world. One woman is more than capable of handling five men. And so in our home, the guys had to stick together, and so we developed a code among the guys that went something like this. Mama has got that look in her eye. And that was our way of warning each other that our sweet, godly wife and mother was not having a great day. And so I came home one day. Actually, we were living here in Wake Forest the first time. So it happened somewhere between 1992 and 1996. Not exactly sure the precise date. But I came home, and as I pulled in the driveway, I watched four little boys open the front door and march out on the front porch, shut the door, and just stand there kind of like this. So I figured that something was up, and so as I walked up onto the porch, Timothy, the young one, the verbal one, said, Mama has got that look in her eye, and she's got it big time this time, and you need to do something about it. So I said, okay, all right, y'all stay out here. Let me go in the house, check the temperature to see how things are. And so I went in, found her in the kitchen. Saw her from the back because she was standing at the sink doing stuff and looking out the window into the backyard. But let me tell you something. Just by the way she was conducting business in that kitchen, I could tell the woman had that look in her eye. Her body language was screaming loud and clear. So very quietly, I went back outside. I got the four boys in a male huddle, and I said, yeah, y'all are right. Mama's got that look in her eye. And Timothy again looked at me and said, well, what are we supposed to do, Daddy? And I said, well, guys, here's Dad's counsel. Every man for himself. I said, I've seen this look before, and it basically says, I need to be left alone, so I'm going to leave her alone. I suggest you leave her alone. And if you cross her path and get in trouble, don't call for me because I'm not coming. We are all on our own. Now, the fact of the matter is, as your notes say, every marriage has its rewards and its romance, but it also has its rough spots and its reality check. We should never forget that even within a marriage that has a saved, godly husband and a saved, godly woman, wife, you still have two sinners who are trying to navigate life together. And so no matter how much you want to be good for them, and no matter how much you try to honor Christ, there are going to be times when you disappoint your mate. There are going to be times when you let your mate down. There are going to be times when you hurt your spouse, which again is why we recognize more than anyone else how desperately we need the Lord Jesus to have the kind of marriage that God intended from the very beginning, but that the fall and sin messed up so badly. So we're always working toward the ideal, recognizing that we may never arrive there. And when it comes to a man in particular, and it is the man that gets the attention tonight in terms of how he needs to minister to his woman. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 is very instructive, where it says, husbands, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature. And by weaker, it doesn't mean inferior. It means physically they are not as strong as men. And it means emotionally they're more vulnerable than men. And that's almost always true. Even when you have an emotional male, if he's married, his emotional female will tend to exceed him in that regard. And so he says we are to live with them in an understanding way, but don't stop there. Because it goes on to say, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So the Bible says of a godly husband, especially when your godly gal's having a bad day, you need to work at understanding her and you need to work at honoring her too. Now in these verses, what we're going to see is Solomon highlighting two areas in particular that women are vulnerable and that a man needs to be sensitive. One is her appearance, and the other is his absence. Both of these are very tender areas in the heart of almost every single woman. She's fragile, and she's vulnerable in these areas. And so when a man recognizes that for whatever reason, she may be struggling with her appearance, If she is seeming to be a bit insecure because he's gone a lot and he's traveling a lot and he's not there with her a lot, then he needs to recognize that this is especially the time when tender, loving care needs to be exercised as he seeks to understand her, as he seeks to love her, and as he seeks to minister to her as well. Now, as I mentioned as I was reading the scriptures a moment ago, we now have introduced for the first time in this book the image of a shepherd king. This man in this book is not just a king. He's a shepherd king. And you hear me say that, your mind ought to immediately say, oh, that reminds me of somebody else. Oh, that anticipates somebody else. And it most absolutely does, because the shepherd king who loves so beautifully and sacrificially and loves so well this woman in this book is indeed an anticipation of, and it looks forward to, the coming of the ultimate shepherd king, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a king, he has the ability to provide everything she needs. And as a shepherd, he is sensitive to protect her and to provide for her. So in a real sense, brothers, what I want us to see tonight is we have a role model in the Song of Songs that emulates for us the kind of man that we ought to be, and also anticipates our ultimate and climactic shepherd king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, where he is, as it should be for us, there is security. There is rest. The very things that a woman needs, the very thing that you and I need, is provided by this wonderful shepherd king. And tonight, when you get a chance, go to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, and note again the beautiful imagery of the lamb who was slain, that is, and he is identified as a shepherd who leads us to living water, who wipes away every tear, the sun scorches us no more, and everything we need is provided by this shepherd king. Now, two things then tonight I want us to see in verses 5 through 8 that help us understand what a godly husband will do when his godly lady is having a difficult day. Number one, a woman of God can still struggle with her appearance. Verse 5, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I have not kept. We learn from these verses immediately that women are sensitive to their physical appearance, far more so than a man, though unfortunately in our narcissistic age, some men are just as bad about their appearance as any woman has ever thought about being. The fact of the matter is, most women in some sense will identify their own self-worth with how they believe they appear. Their own understanding of how they look impacts the way they think about themselves. Now, as we saw in verses 1 through 4, things seem to be happy and wonderful, and we're all anticipating a romantic rendezvous between the king and the bride. Later in verses 9 and following, that same kind of enthusiasm and passion and happiness is there. But these verses are different. There's a significant mood change in verses 5 through 8 in this particular part of the poem. And you'll notice that she addresses in particular a group she calls the daughters of Jerusalem. They're kind of like chorus girls in this poem. They're always kind of hanging around, and they're saying things to Shulamite, and Shulamite is saying things back to them. As one man said, this is girl talk. That begins to take place here in verses 5, 6, and 7 as she talks to them and expresses some anxieties that she has about her relationship to her future husband because of her appearance. She was the aggressive lover in verses 1 through 4, but not anymore. In these verses, she's insecure. She's apologetic. She has some scars from her past. She has some scars from her past that still leave her feeling insecure in certain areas. By the way, some good application here. Everybody comes into a relationship with a past. If you were to use the analogy or the imagery of a car, go back to the end of it, pop the trunk, and out come two bags in every relationship, the bags of the past and the bags of the personality. And in some cases, the bag of the past is good and healthy and wonderful, and then for others, not so much. And therefore, a man is sensitive to where his wife has come from. A man is sensitive to what his wife has gone through. And he's also sensitive to her personality, because women are wired differently. And the key is for you to understand your particular woman. This lady has had some unfortunate experiences in the past, and they were primarily related to her family. And so he's got to be aware of what's going on here with her, because her insecurities, her anxiousness about how she sees herself is rooted in how she was raised in her particular family life. First of all, then, in verses 5 and 6, she must deal with being defensive. She does say that she's pretty. "I am dark," she says in verse 5. "But lovely." It's almost like, well, I thought if you were dark, you would be lovely. No, as we're about to see in this day and age, a tan was not grand. No, back then, you didn't want a thin girl. You wanted a more healthy girl. It was a sign that she was from money. It was a sign that she was an aristocrat. It was a sign that she was refined. Tans were not grand in this day, and skinny was not in. It's amazing, again, study history. Women, in terms of their sex appeal, have not always been the same. In fact, I love to point out in this psalm along, three times from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, Solomon would describe his bride, and there's two things. Well, there's one thing you know and one thing you don't know. You don't know what she really looks like. You have no idea. But you do know that he thinks she's drop-dead gorgeous. And I love to remind folks that different men find different kinds of women attractive. Well, Shulamite knows she possesses what we could call that natural beauty. She believed that she was pretty and attractive, lovely and pleasing in appearance. And she was sensitive to the fact that men are creatures of sight, and that men are often moved by what they see. And so she was confident, at least on some level, that what he saw, he would like when he looked at her. So she can say of herself, "I am lovely." But the tan wasn't in. Women did not prize the outdoor look in that day and age. They prized the indoor look. She would be then viewed as a well-to-do city girl, but she's not a well-to-do city girl. She's a country girl. She's a country girl that's been working in the field since she was a little girl. And so she says of herself there, I am suntanned. I am dark. And she says, the sun has gazed upon me. The sun has looked upon me. One translation even said, the sun has stared on me. And it's not done so in a positive way. It's done so in a negative way. In fact, she's been impacted negatively both by the sun of nature and also the sons of her mother, perhaps her stepbrothers who forced her to labor in the vineyard. Indeed, as Tom Glendale said, she has been doubly burned both by the sun and by her brother's anger. I'm very dark but lovely. Verse 6, don't gaze at me because I'm dark. The sun has looked upon me, and my mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyard. Now, some people have even drawn the conclusion that she may have been a black woman. And if that were the case, it would not be problematic for me at all. I don't think that's correct. Now, I do think we need to be reminded. It's almost certain that she was a Hebrew. Hebrews in this day and age, and even to this day, are darker than most of us in this room. They're not black like an African, but they're darker than us. Well, what she is saying is, I'm darker than normal. I just don't have my Semitic olive-looking skin. My skin now is moving toward that which is much darker, and you know that the result of that, or the reason for that, is the fact that I have been out there working in the fields. I am dark like what? The tents of Kedar. I am dark like the curtains of Solomon. You may note in your notes that the Bedouin tribes whose tents were made from the hair of the black goats were common among them, where you could see them on the hillside. In fact, if you go to Israel today, which is usually a very beautiful sight, the Bedouins still exist. It's kind of funny that they exist with a satellite dish outside their tents, and they used to exist years ago with antennas to watch television, and sometimes outside their Bedouin tents now, you see SUVs. That's rather interesting. But if you see them sometimes herding their goats, the goats will run up and down the hill, and if you see a herd of black goats, it's really very beautiful. The sun hits that black skin or that black hair, and you see them up and down, and it's really gorgeous. Well, that was kind of some of the materials that they used to construct the curtains of Solomon and the tents of Kedar. And so she says, I'm dark like the tents of Kedar. I'm dark like the curtains of Solomon. Now, when she does that, she at least is saying that I am dark like something that is beautiful and something that is valuable, something that is the work of an exquisite craftsman. So she does note that. In a sense, she's kind of coming back saying, well, yeah, I'm dark, but I'm beautiful. I'm hardened by the sun, but there's still something pretty about me. So she's ambivalent. Now, there are pluses and minuses about the way I look. There are good things and bad things about it. And what she needs is for him to step up to the plate and tell her, well, I think you're gorgeous. I do care about what you think about yourself, but let me just tell you, get over this, move past this, because I think you're gorgeous. I think you are the most beautiful thing I have ever seen. And so over and over and over with his words throughout this book, he will tell her she is the most beautiful of all women. So she must deal with being defensive, but then also she must deal with being disappointed as well. She says there in verse 6, do not stare at me because I am dark. In other words, to paraphrase, I know that my dark, Semitic, Mediterranean skin is even darker than normal. However, there is a reason for my situation. Here she makes the play on words with the word vineyard. I worked hard to tend the vineyards in the field because of the harshness of my brothers, my mother's sons, maybe my stepbrothers. And as a result of that, since I was working in those vineyards, I didn't get to work on my vineyard. I didn't get to work on my body. My body, at least on some level, has been neglected, wasn't able to give it the time and the attention and the care I would have liked to. And so my physical appearance, at least from my perspective, is less than the best. And as one commentator said, one easily senses her pain and her insecurity. In fact, Tom Glendale, a wonderful commentator, expresses her perceptive of herself very well, her perspective very well. Her vineyard represents everything that conveys her essential femininity. Her looks, her complexion, her dress, her status, her sexuality, all those considerations which should make her attractive to a man. In these verses, we are brought face to face with the problems of our own self-image. How do we view ourselves? When we look at our own reflection in the mirror, do we like what we see? Can we accept ourselves as we really are, with all of our quirks, idiosyncrasies, and limitations? Do we like the way we look, or are we always wishing we were like someone else? By the way, did any of y'all see this week the CNN story on how they airbrush these models that they then put up on billboards and put into magazines? In fact, the lady was sitting right there in the interview, and they showed in time lapse how they put her body up on this screen. First thing they did, they had her laying across the thing with her legs up, and, you know, like this. First thing they did is they made her legs from her backside to her knees longer. Then they made her legs from her knees to her feet longer. So they gave her much longer. Oh my gosh, they must have added 6 inches. Then they took her face and they showed how again and again and again and again. They messed with her hair. They messed with her ears. They messed with her nose. They messed with her cheeks. They messed with her chin. And I mean, you're sitting there looking at them. And by the time they get through with her, you see that. You see her sitting there and you're like, these are not the same two women. And guess what? They're not. They're absolutely not. And again, of course, what they do is they put something up there that is unrealistic, that virtually no woman could achieve, and yet it causes women all over our country to pine to be like that, so they starve themselves to death. And they spend untold, we can't even count the buckets of money that they spend to try to be something that doesn't even exist. Our culture doesn't help at all in this particular area. You see, that's why a woman needs a man to tell her, honey, forget that stuff. You're my babe. You're my beauty. You're my knockout. You're all I want. You're all I need. I like you just like you are. You are to me, oh, most beautiful among the women. But guys, the lesson for us before we move on is simply this. A woman's appearance is important to her. It's a very crucial area in her life. And it requires our sensitivity. It requires our understanding. And what we're going to see in verse 8 is that our king will respond exactly with what she needs in short order. He hears what she says, and he knows how to respond, meeting her at her point of need. But a woman, even a godly woman, can struggle with her appearance. Secondly, a woman of God, a godly woman, can be anxious about his absence. Verse 7, verse 8, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Security is always an essential element in virtually every relationship, including a happy, healthy, and growing marriage. Indeed, love is a very important word, and sometimes this very important word is best spelt T-I-M-E. If you are married to or dating a normal female, she is not going to be happy if you're gone all the time. She's not going to be happy if there are extended periods of separation. They will pain her, they will hurt her, and they will confuse her. Well, why doesn't he want to be with me? Why isn't he here with me? Why doesn't he juggle his schedule differently so that he can spend more time with me? But on the flip side, if she really does like you, she won't put up with that stuff. She'll be motivated to do something about it. And as we move through the book, oh, I'm telling you, this girl knows how to motivate her man to want to hang out with her. Well, she even here takes the initiative because she doesn't want to wait for him to respond, knowing that men tend to be a little slow in this area anyway. And so here in verse 7, she returns her attention to her man. She moves from the doors of Jerusalem and comes back to talk to Solomon. And she shifts the imagery from that of a king to that of a shepherd. Her man is her shepherd king. And he is one who pictures and anticipates the messianic shepherd king, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we work our way through these eight chapters, you're going to see an incredible man, an ideal man. The kind of man that no one could meet in terms of expectation except one man, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, because she is a country girl, she's more comfortable there, so she shifts the imagery from the city where they really were in the first four or five verses, and now she returns the imagery to that of the country and that of the shepherd's tent. And she basically wants to know where her man is, and she doesn't want to ask for directions. She's not going to consult a GPS. But why is it that she's anxious about his absence? Well, number one, she can experience sorrow and shame over his absence. With something of a teasing request, Shulamite expresses her desire to be reunited with her husband with three complimentary questions there in verse 7. Number one, tell you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it to lie down at noon. Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Solomon's gone. We're not told where. We're not told why. But through the imagery, it implies that he is simply doing the normal duties of a shepherd. He's just simply doing what you do on a regular basis. He's tending the sheep. Well, she misses him. She wants to be with him. And so, to speak frankly, she exposes her heart. And she is excited to expose her heart because she trusts him as her lover. Now, let me give you a little historical context here. At noon, because it's exceedingly hot over there during the midday, he would have taken the sheep and tried to find a place of shade, and they would have put them to sleep. And while they're resting, the shepherds likewise would be resting as well. Well, if the sheep are resting and the shepherds are resting, that means he would then be available for something, perhaps some one-on-one time with her where there'd be no distractions, there'd be no interruptions. As one man said, she's not so subtly asking for a midday rendezvous. She's a pretty creative chick. She's a pretty creative gal, and she's taking the initiative, which again, ladies, this is for free. Men are never upset when you take the initiative. Never. Say, well, we're not supposed to do that. Well, then you haven't read this book. This woman is taking the initiative like in every single chapter. That's why I read this book to Charlotte every single night. No, I don't do that. I thought about it. But no, but this woman is not waiting. She's not always sitting back. No, she many times is the one who is the pursuer, and she tracks this guy down. Maybe we can get together under a shade tree. Perhaps we just need to build a little hut or a shelter. So even as she sorrows over his absence, she is strategizing about how to make their intimate time together exciting, memorable, and precious. But, of course, the bottom line is you can't love them if you're not with them. And so they need to get together, and she decides that she will take the initiative to do so. Now, why is it, interestingly, that she says here, I do not want to be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. Wearing the veil as she wandered among the flocks and shepherds would have been embarrassing in that context for possibly one of two reasons. Number one, it could have given the impression that she was acting like a prostitute. See, where do you get that? Genesis 38, 14, and 15, where you have the story of Tamar. And so, possibly, she says, if I have to go out there like this, I'm having to act like a streetwalker, like a prostitute. I don't want to give the appearance of being that. The other possibility is, and it was often the case, that people, women, would veil themselves when they were mourning. And both ideas make sense. You know, I don't need to be acting like a streetwalker. You should be looking for me and waiting for me and seeking me out. Furthermore, I don't want to be as one who mourns. Shouldn't be like I'm going around down on the mouth and looking pathetic because I can't find my man. Now, again, as has well been said, a prostitute has many men, though actually she has no men. But if he is absent, she has no man, at least at that moment, that she can call her own. There's no one at that moment that she can point to and say, look, that's my man. Look, he belongs to me. There goes my lover. And she did not want there to be the slightest doubt that she belonged to him and that he belonged to her. By the way, this is for free too. There's never an indication in this book of flirting with some other woman by him or flirting with some other man by her. Her attention is always on him, and his attention is always on her. If there is a separation, it's not because he's flirting around or that she is. It's simply because other things which happen in all of our lives have gotten in the way and crowded out the time that they need to be together. So he is not there. She is going to seek him out. She has exposed her heart. She knows she's running a risk. She knows there's a cost, a price to be paid in committing herself in this kind of a way. But she is not hesitant because she indeed wants nothing less than a lifetime with this man. And she is willing to make the sacrifice. She can experience sorrow and shame. Then finally, he can provide her with praise and protection. For the first time in the book, the man speaks here in verse 8. And what does he say? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, he answers her problem with respect to her appearance. Just simply follow in the tracks of the flocks and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. He deals with the issue of his absence. So both problems, her appearance, oh, you're a knockout. His absence, I'll tell you where you can find me. Note what he says. First, he calls her beautiful. Something he will do throughout the song. How many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. 14 times in 8 chapters, he will call her, oh, most beautiful among the women. He deals with her concern about her appearance. Secondly, he deals with her concern about his absence. He tells her where to go in order to find him. In essence, He says there in verse 8, just follow the familiar paths or tracks which the shepherd king normally and is regularly known to walk. Trimper Longman, an Old Testament scholar, likens the scene, he says, to a, quote, playful, sensual game of hide-and-go-seek. I like that. A playful, sensual game of hide-and-go-seek. His precise location is withheld, but a strategy for finding him is put before her. And all this draws our imagination then to a romantic encounter that they are now anticipating far away from the public eye and the hustle and the bustle of the city life. No, they have gotten away to the countryside. They have stole a countryside getaway, if you like. And as we will work our way through the book, this won't be the first time or the last. I mean, first and last, it will be the first of many when she will invite him to get away, invite him to take some time off. And I have a very simple application before we move into the bigger ones, and that is this. We all need periodic times away and alone. We all need periodic times away and alone. It is always, almost without exception, a healthy tonic for a marriage. And I don't care how well you get along. I don't care how sweet things seem to be. It gets even better if you simply take some time to get alone together. So, practical applications first. Then how does this song, this part of the song, point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Practical applications. One of the ways to help your mate get over a bad day and to limit those bad days, that's a good strategy, isn't it? Is to work at communication. In fact, throughout the book, we'll see over and over and over how important it is that they were communicating well with each other. Well, to communicate, you got to be available. To communicate, you got to talk. And to communicate, you have got to cultivate what I now call the art of listening. Why? Because most people are not good at listening. We don't live in a world that cultivates listening. We cultivate a world that is interested in telling, talking. How many of y'all do Twitter? Anybody do Twitter in here besides me? Yeah, Mike, you and me. We've got three of us. Wow. Well, that probably says something good about y'all and bad about us. Because in Twitter, you're tweeting about you. You're tweeting about what you've been doing, where you've been, who you... And so there's almost something narcissistic about it. Except for me. No, and I hope it's not, but I mean, it is. It's you're telling. Now, obviously, if you've got people that you're interested in, you're learning. So it can be a give and take kind of a way. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have a culture that cultivates and promotes the art of listening. So what are some ways that we can work in our relationship to keep the lines of communication open? Well, in your notes, you see 10 of them very quickly. Number one, develop common interest. Start with the spiritual. Learn about each other's occupations and interests. Try to find and to put yourself mentally into your mate's situation to foster mutual understanding. Two, sharpen your sensitivity radar. I like that. Observe your partner for signs of satisfaction, frustration, happiness, weariness, and react appropriately. Sometimes it means they need a hug. Sometimes it means they need to be left alone. Sometimes they want to talk. Sometimes they just want to be left alone in silence. That's not all. And you know, so how do you know? I'm still working on that. I'm better at it than I used to be. But you know, sometimes I miss. And I'll say, you know, I thought you wanted to be left alone. I didn't want to be left alone. Well, okay. Would you like me? I don't want to talk to you now. Okay. Now you want to be left alone. Okay. All right. You know, we'll keep working on this. And by God's grace, she's still, you know, helping me get better. Number three, learn to listen. Be intentional, focused. That's really important for people like me who tend toward being, you know, ADD and easily distracted. Don't try to pry open a closed mind, but when your spouse voluntarily talks, listen attentively and intelligently. Four, make yourself an interesting and desirable person. Keep mentally and physically fit and fresh so that you're magnetic to your mate. Watch out for those tired late-night conversations. I often say playfully but truthfully, things always look better at 10 o'clock in the morning than they do at 10 o'clock at night. They just do. And so I know sometimes you got to step until you hammer through that thing, but just recognize late-night conversations are often a recipe for an unhappy evening. Number five, avoid sore spots in conversation. Always approach those danger areas with proper timing. What a great word. Work at saying the right thing at the right time and in the right way. 6, learn to accept criticism in a spirit of love and meekness. Easier said than done. Try to examine yourself realistically from the viewpoint of your partner and develop a teachable spirit. We talk about how important that is in church. I think it's equally important in marriage too. 7, discuss problems with a willingness to settle for limited objectives, not having your way. If necessary, your overall relationship is more important than winning a temporary victory. And this is a great statement. I hope you take this home with you tonight. In this context, compromise is a good word. Is compromise a good word when it comes to theology? No. Is compromise a good word when it comes to your marital relationship? Yes. 8, blend your recreational program so that you can relax and let off steam together. Taking a 30-minute walk on a regular basis is an excellent strategy and habit. 9, as a wife, recognize that you need to siphon off tension. Work at being calm and cool-headed. As a husband, be decisive and be reassuring in your love. 10, take at least an annual time out for a husband-wife retreat away from home. And if you've got kids, away from the kids. Send them to the grandparents. Send them next door. Give them a bunch of Benadryl and let them sleep for 3 or 4 days. Whatever you got to do, you do what you got to do. But you need to get away from them and have some time alone. Evaluate the past. Set goals for the future. Ask the Lord to help you learn from the past, even as you plot a path for the future. Some really good wisdom in that 10-point lesson there. Finally, where is Christ in these verses? Well, there is security of knowing my shepherd king. The theme, promise, and hope of a shepherd king is a rich one that runs throughout both testaments. And I'm going to do a quick span of biblical theology of the shepherd king motif for you right here. It begins when the Lord called the youngest son of a man named Jesse, his son named David, 1 Samuel 16 and 17. David was a shepherd who would slay Goliath, become Israel's greatest king, and receive a promise from God that he would have a descendant of whom God said, 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Later, David would pen the beautiful Psalm 23, which speaks of the Lord as our shepherd. Then in Ezekiel 34, 22, and 23, the Lord promised his people, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be prey for you. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will appoint over them a single shepherd, my shepherd David, and he will shepherd them, he will tend them himself, and will be their shepherd. Finally, the Old Testament's unfolding of this portrait reaches its end in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. Most of you would recognize that Micah 2 is the text that promises us that the Messiah would be born in a little town called Bethlehem. But read the rest of the passage as well. Verse 2 through 4, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Therefore, he will abandon them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh. In the majestic name of Yahweh, his God, they will then live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. And all of those promises become fulfilled and reality in Jesus, the son of David, whom, isn't it interesting, the Bible calls the good shepherd in John 10:11, the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20, and the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And as I alluded to at the very beginning of tonight in Revelation 7:17, we discover this shepherd is the Lamb who is at the center of the throne, who guides his people to springs of living water. This glorious future shepherd king then is anticipated, that's the key, is anticipated in the bridegroom shepherd king of the Song of Songs. He is the one who pastures well his sheep and gives them rest. By his presence, all fear and insecurities are done away with. For he has promised those who love him, I will never leave you, or will I ever forsake you. Therefore, we may draw near to this Shepherd King and find protection, find provisions, find security, and find shade. Indeed, 1 Peter 2:21 teaches us to follow in the steps, if you like, in the tracks of the one who is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, 1 Peter 2:25. So here in the Song of Songs, we find a faithful and loving shepherd, a shepherd king whom the people can love, whom the people can trust, whom the people can draw near to, and whom the people can follow. Here indeed we find a shepherd king who ultimately points us to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that in this love song, we see the way that you intended for a man and a woman to relate to one another, especially when that godly lady might be having a difficult time, especially as it relates to her appearance and his absence. And I thank you that this shepherd king knew exactly what to say and what to do to alleviate her fears and calm her heart. And Lord, he is a magnificent figure throughout all 8 chapters. He's an ideal. He's kind of like that Proverbs 31 lady that the women are always having to put up with. Well, Lord, we don't have to put up with him because we want to aspire to be like him, because ultimately we find him fulfilled in the ultimate shepherd king, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And that shepherd king loved his sheep so much, he laid down his life for them. And so in the same way, may we be shepherd kings of our wives as kings, not ruling over them, but lovingly leading them. And as shepherds, caring deeply for their souls and their well-being, providing for them and protecting them, meeting them at their point of need, because we've had our needs met by our great shepherd king. So Lord, thank you for the beauty of this simple little poem. May we gain insight from it this evening, that we might love our mate better and also fall more in love with our shepherd king, even our Lord Jesus Christ. For we make our prayer in his name. Amen and amen. God bless. We'll see you later.